Jerry, would you lead us in prayer, please? Amen. Amen. Numbers, the book of Numbers, the importance of orderliness in your life as a Christian. Orderliness is the product of holiness. But holiness is not the product of orderliness. Last week we looked at serving God efficiently versus obediently. So we don't serve God. Our goal is not to be efficient. Our goal is to be obedient. So we looked at Numbers chapter 7, verses 4 through 8, talking about the children of Israel and the tribes there. But then I showed you also what each of the sons of Levi were responsible for. The sons of Gershon, transporting the curtains. The sons of Merari, responsible for the boards and so forth. Both could use carts. God gave them carts and oxen. They could put their things on those carts, and that's how they would transport those things. That was efficient. But when it came to the sons of Kohath, who carried the furniture, the Ark of the Covenant, the lampstand, the golden altar for incense, the golden table for showbread, those things were to be carried. Not only could they not put those things on a cart, they couldn't even touch those things. They couldn't even look at them. They had to be covered ahead of time by the sons, by Aaron and his sons. But years later, in 1094 BC, about, the Philistines had captured the ark in battle. In that passage in 1 Samuel, God afflicted the Philistines in the next chapter in 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 5. The Philistines, because of the plagues that came upon them, returned the ark to Israel on a cart. Now, they, not being children of God, did not know, so they put it on a cart. That ark was brought by the children of Israel into the house of Abinadab in Kirjath-Jearim. Years later, almost 75 years later, David seeks to bring the ark to Jerusalem, and like the Philistines, well, let's put it on a cart. It worked for them. The sons of Gershon, sons of Merari, they use carts. Why can't we do the same? Must have been part of their reasoning. And when the oxen stumbled and the ark teetered on the cart, Uzzah put forth his hand to steady it, and God struck him dead because he disobeyed. It was efficient, but it was not obedience. And God wants us to obey him. For us to disobey is what he told, had Samuel tell Saul in 1 Samuel 15, 22. To obey is better than sacrifice and to hearken than the fat of rams. Obey me. Do what I say. So, we crossed out the word efficiently and highlighted the word obediently. The instructions for the construction of the ark we saw were in Exodus 25, where they also mentioned the staves or the poles that were to remain in the rings of the ark. And this prescription was given in the last part of Exodus 25, 15. Those staves, those poles, quote, shall not be taken from it. So years later, when the ark was brought into Solomon's temple, it was specifically said about those staves, those poles, they're there unto this day. So that's close to where we left off. Then I started talking about not only serving God obediently, but serving God individually. We went to Numbers chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, and then the rest of the chapter, 10 to 89, and noted that this seventh chapter of Numbers is the longest chapter in the Bible with the exception of Psalm 119. And what is listed here is repetitive. You read Numbers chapter 7 and it is repetition. It is redundancy. It is the same thing over and over again. except for the names and who did it. And I just made the point, I could just list the names up here for you, and then you can just say, well, just go to verses 84 to 88, you're going to see what they brought, and that's more efficient to put it that way. Because each offering was exactly the same. But God had a purpose. I also mentioned how that those three tribes first mentioned were the first three tribes to be on the move on the east side of the tabernacle. The next three tribes on the south side were the ones in chapter 2. And I was contrasting chapter 7 with chapter 2 and how God does everything decently and in order. And then I left you with this question, why the redundancy? Why, when you get to Numbers chapter 7, are you just reading? And God says the same thing. I need to go through this exercise, especially for those of you who are a little bit new to the Bible. Let's go to Numbers chapter 7. And I want to give you that redundancy. I want to bore you with what is listed here because that's the way you look at it when you're having devotions, right? This is boring. Why? Why does God do this? Okay, so are you there with me in Numbers chapter 7, verse 12? And he that offered his offering the first day was Nathan, the son of Amminadab of the tribe of Judah. And his offering was one silver charger, the weight thereof was 130 shekels, one silver bull of 70 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. Both of them were full of fine flour mingled with oil for a meat offering, one spoon of 10 shekels of gold full of incense, one young bullock, one ram, one lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, one kid of the goats for a sin offering, and for a sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five he-goats, five lambs of the first year. This was the offering of Nathan, the son of Amminadab. Now I'm reading that very quickly. Because, go to verse 18, on the second day, Nethaneel, the son of Zuar, the prince of Issachar, did offer. He offered for his offering one silver charger, the weight thereof was 130 shekels, one silver bowl of 70 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mingled with oil for a meat offering, one spoon of gold of 10 shekels full of incense, one young bullock, one ram, one lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, one kid of the goats for a sin offering and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five he-goats, five lambs of the first year. This was the offering of Nethaneel of the son of Zoar. Now, the reason I'm reading it quickly is because this is what you do when you have your devotions. Because it's the same thing all over again. I could go to day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6, day 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, and it's the same thing. Why the redundancy? Why would God do this? The Bible's long enough the way it is. Come on, isn't that the way you think? Maybe not. And furthermore, each tribe varied population, and yet they all bring the same thing, same amount. Each brought the exact same sized gift. Okay, so I left you that screen last week. Let me start with a quote on the book of Numbers, a commentator by the name of Winham. You've seen this man's name before. Here's what he said, and I agree with him. To emphasize as strongly as possible add the word single tribe had an equal stake in the worship of God, and that each was fully committed to the support of the tabernacle and its priesthood. And God thought the offering that the ones brought on the first day was just as important as those on the second day, those on the third day, right down the line. It was God who wanted this mentioned in this way, to emphasize something, because this is a dedication. You'll see that in verses 10, 84, and 88. This is a dedication. And each offering individually was significant to God. Furthermore, it was significant to each tribe presenting their gift. That's why I emphasize the word individual. Each offering was significant to each individual giver. I purposely do not know who gives what here at Westside. But you know what you give, and I know folks give very sacrificially. And I'll tell you, even though I don't know, obviously those who count know, treasurer knows, But more than that, God knows. And your gift, when it is given in the right way, God, what a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. He loves a cheerful giver. And just as he has this recognized here in Numbers chapter 7, each tribe, as they brought their offering, he waits another day, lets the second tribe bring theirs. He waits another day. And he is recognizing what each one does. Somebody said, every name of every donor is precious in God's sight. God loves a cheerful giver. Every act of devotion, every act of sacrifice, every act of free will offering is accepted and a record kept. Isn't it interesting that this is recorded now? For us thousands of years later to read this? And to be just appreciate what these people did. But we tend to be in a hurry to read it. So we don't appreciate it as much as God does, and we probably don't appreciate it as much as each person did when they each gave to their God from their tribe. Each monetary gift that is given to Westside, every monetary giver gets a record. Right, Brad? A record of what you've given from the treasure each January. For what reason? To challenge you to give more? No. Tax purposes. So that Megan has a job with the IRS, right? I don't doubt that God keeps a record too. But for reward purposes. Think of this verse, Hebrews 6:10. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. The reward for what you give has to do with not what you give, but how you give it. If what you give is according to his commandment and with a cheerful heart, if you do it with a cheerful heart and not grudgingly, that is the right motive. 2 Corinthians 9:7, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity. Here it is, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Had each one of these offerings been different, you would expect a delineation of each offering that would engender a sense of competition. Well, look at the tribe of Judah. Wow, look at how much they brought. Well, of course, they're one of the larger tribes. But no, everyone, the same thing. Let's not forget, folks, one of the things that Jesus mentions about his second coming, when he comes in the rapture, is this: behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. Note that it doesn't say their reward is with me. He says my reward for them is with me. Many an unnoticed alabaster box is even now being broken and is ascending as sweet perfume to him whose chief joy is in the gifts of love and sacrifice which his own bring him. And number 7 closes with a reminder of how God used to speak to Moses from the cloud resting on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. The tabernacle was no empty shrine but the palace of the living God. And then I like how Wenham concludes this chapter. The sacrifice of Christ on the cross is the heart of the gospel. And the New Testament writers use the various Old Testament sacrifices to interpret the meaning of his death. Calvary has now replaced the bronze altar as the place of sacrifice, Hebrews 9 and 10. But believers are still expected to respond to God's grace by first giving themselves to him and their money to maintain the gospel ministry. And with that, I conclude the section on serving God individually. Questions, comments about that section? Brother Brad, and you're going to have to get your mic out because Brandon's not here to pass it around. And then we're going to get to a different section. But serving God individually, that's why I look at that and I go, why the redundancy? Because God wants us to individually serve him and understand that he will individually reward us and that I am as concerned about what I give individually, but God is more concerned about what I give individually. Brad?
It's just interesting, and you just read it. This thought came to me as you were reading through these again. There wasn't all that many animals. There was how many thousands of Levites that were priests? Probably, you know, 15 or 20,000.
Of age, there would have been around 6 or 7,000.
Right. So maybe 7,000 priests, but only 20 animals to sacrifice that first day. And one spoon of incense, you know, one spool of each of these. It had to be a very orderly process because...
That's a good point.
Because the size that they were commanded to give compared to the number of people that could... you know, begin the service of the sanctuary. That thought just came to me as you were reading it again, redundant. But anyway.
That's a very good point, Brad. Here's something else that I thought of. Do you remember when they were getting ready to build the tabernacle in the book of Exodus? So Genesis, then Exodus. In the book of Exodus, God has them bring an offering. And that was not as orderly. How do we know? Yeah. They had to tell them to stop. We've got too much. Don't bring it anymore. But then after God has that tabernacle built, then he says, now, here's what I want you to do. Everything's going to be done in order. Everything's going to be organized. He is so intent on orderliness and doing things decently and in order. Anybody else before I move on? Okay. Observing the Passover. We're going to go to chapter 9. And I want to read verses 1 through 14. And you'll see my title there, Observing the Passover, the question, can't or won't? In other words, I can't observe the Passover or I won't observe the Passover. See if you pick that up in these verses 1 to 14 of Numbers chapter 9. So, beginning with verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, in the wilderness of Sinai, in the first month of the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying. So they've been out of Egypt for how long? 1 year, because this is now the beginning of the second year. Verse 2, let the children of Israel also keep the Passover at his appointed season. In the 14th day of this month, at even, ye shall keep it in his appointed season, according to all the rites of it, and according to all the ceremonies thereof, shall ye keep it. Now, all of us are familiar with the Passover. Let's move on, because when you go back to the book of Exodus, do you remember the story of the Passover? They're slaves in Egypt. God has given them 9 plagues to the Pharaoh and to the Egyptians. Release, let my people go, let my people go, let my people go. But God always knew, I'm going to give them that last one. And after that last one, he told Moses, then they're going to let these people go. I will kill the firstborn of every family, of every animal. For you, children of Israel, you are to take a lamb and you are to slay that lamb the evening of this particular day in the first one month of what became the first month for them. I want you to kill this lamb and you are to eat it, leave nothing behind, but you are to take the blood of that lamb and you are to strike the doorposts, the lintel of the doorpost at the top and on the sides with that blood. And when the destroyer comes that evening, wherever he sees the blood on the lintel, he will pass over you. I remember doing this for kids when I was a neighborhood Bible time evangelist. And I was having kids come up and having them do things. And it was fun. And they got it because I took so much time with it. I'm not taking that much time with you. And that night, thousands were killed because they did not take the blood of the lamb. What it took was the blood of the lamb. Now, we know what that looks forward to. What does that look forward to? The shedding of the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And it's interesting how that his hands had blood, his head with thorns, and the top of the post and the sides of the post, probably a picture there, and how that he took the penalty that we deserved. So they were to observe this Passover every year. So how we see the second fulfillment of that here in Numbers chapter 9. In verse 4, Moses spake unto the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover. And they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month at even in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so did the children of Israel. And there were certain men who were defiled by the dead body of a man that they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and before Aaron on that day. And those men said unto him, they said to Moses and Aaron, we are defiled by the dead body of a man. Wherefore are we kept back? Why are we kept back? That we may not offer an offering of the Lord in his appointed season among the children of Israel. Somebody's got to bury the dead. Somebody. Verse 8, Moses said unto them, stand still, and I will hear what the Lord will command concerning you. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if any man of you or of your posterity shall be unclean by reason of a dead body, or be in a journey afar off, yet he shall keep the Passover unto the Lord the 14th day of the second month. At even they shall keep it, and eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it unto the morning, nor break any bone of it. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. Now I'm going to stop there, because if a man was unclean due to a dead body, he could not keep the Passover. So we have the observance of the second Passover, verses 1 through 5, and it was to be faithfully observed the 14th day of the first month. In verses 6 to 14, you have one who would keep the Passover, but couldn't keep it because of a dead body. But there's one verse I haven't read yet. Let me read verse 14. And if a stranger shall sojourn among you, and will keep the Passover unto the Lord according to the ordinance of the Passover and according to the manner thereof, so shall ye do. Excuse me, I meant to read verse 13. But the man that is clean and is not in a journey and forbeareth to keep the Passover, what's going to happen to that man? Even the same shall be cut off from among his people, because he brought not the offering of the Lord in his appointed season. That man shall bear his sin. So now you've got one who should, but won't. So the CF between that, I don't know if you know what that means. That means compare. One who would, but can't, compare with one who should, but won't. If one was unclean at that time, defiled by the body of a dead man, they could keep the Passover on the 14th day of the second month, 1 month later. But there are those who want but cannot, verse 7, and others who don't want to and don't, verse 13. What of them? What do you do to the man who was there? He's not off on a journey. He's not unclean. Who refuses to keep the Passover? And the two words that we see are, cut them off. Cut that person off. What does that mean? What does it mean to cut somebody off? When you read that in verse 13, what does it mean? He shall be cut off from among his people. Claudia. Yeah, I'll just repeat it. Thanks, Rod. I'll try to remember to have him take the microphone again. That they should not stay among their people. That's what I thought. But I was wrong. You know what it means? Executed. How did I come to that? The form of speech shall be cut off from his people denotes not rejection from the nation or banishment, but death. Whether by a direct judgment from God, an untimely death at the hand of God, or by the punishment of death inflicted by the congregation or the magistrates. That expression is more fully explained in Exodus 31:14, where it says that soul shall be cut off from among his people. The same words are there in Exodus 31:14 that you see basically in Numbers 9:13. So, but what does that soul be cut off from among his people? Well, the first part of that verse that I have blanked out says it. Everyone that defileth it, and he's talking about the Sabbath there, shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work of therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. So the idea of being cut off from his people doesn't mean just banish him, put him outside the church. Now, I got to be careful. Somebody listening is going to say, well, we don't execute people. No. But we do see the seriousness. In a theocracy, we are not in a theocracy today, but you see the seriousness of what God does for someone who chooses to refuse. Why such a harsh penalty? Because if they're simply put out from among the people when we have the Passover, well, you just can't come to the Passover. What's that guy going to be doing the rest of the year? What kind of an attitude does he have? Is he going to be influencing people? And God knows it. What happens in a church when discipline is necessary? Sometimes it does mean, and this is the New Testament, excommunication. Obviously, we don't execute people. This is not a theocracy. But we see the seriousness of what God says in the Old Testament because of how sin can spread, and the same danger of that taking place in a church if it is not dealt with. Anyone who abstains from celebrating, this is from Wynnum, you'll see, anyone who abstains from celebrating the Passover shall be cut off from his people. It is a threat of sudden death at the hands of God and may also hint at the punishment in the life to come. Thus, both participation in the Passover when unclean and abstention for no good reason are equally dangerous. Do we still observe the Passover? No. But do we observe something that is reminiscent of the Passover? Yes. And what is that? But what do we observe? What do we actually do? We don't go out and kill a lamb because the lamb has been slain. So now we don't kill the lamb, because the book of Hebrews makes clear Jesus Christ is the lamb. He has once for all been slain. And it is in his blood, and it is in his sacrifice that we trust in for our salvation. So what do to commemorate that? What's it called, folks? Communion, the Lord's Supper. We still do it. Can you take anything from what we see about this Passover in Numbers chapter 9, verses 1-14? Is there anything you can take from that and apply to the Lord's Supper? For example, Lord's Supper, Jesus Christ being the Passover lamb, the transition took place in Matthew 26:17-18 when Jesus had his disciples prepare a place. They went and they observed the Passover together. But then he said, I will no longer drink from the vine until the kingdom. But then he told them, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as often as you do it, and you know about this because we do this quite frequently, So the transition is in Matthew 26, 17 to 28, and there's parallel passages. All four Gospels talk about the Lord's Supper being observed. But I want to discuss something. What of those who choose to abstain from observing the Lord's Supper when they can? I'm going to give you time to think about it. What about those who sometimes frequently choose to abstain from observing the Lord's Supper because, you know, there's a football game on, or they're tired, or they just didn't wake up from their nap in time, or what about them? Can you make a parallel? Should you make a parallel? We know that if you have sin in your life, you should abstain. You're defiled. If you're harboring sin, and that's why every time we say, take some time, search your own heart. Get things right with God before you partake. And those who don't show up, why aren't they here? It says discussion, so you can say something if you'd like. Anybody want to discuss that? If not, we'll move on. Brother Paul?
It would seem to me that it would just evidence an attitude that we have that this is not important, it's not significant, and it means very little to us if we're not willing to celebrate the memorial of the Lord's table.
Very well stated. I go on. They should abstain of harboring sin in their life. That's one who would but can't. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I didn't put 1 Corinthians there, but that's 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 to 30. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We see this every time we have the observance of the Lord's Supper, but it can always be new to somebody. The Apostle Paul is writing, and he says in 1 Corinthians 11, and verse 23, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This what? So is that a command? Yeah. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped this cup, he said, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Notice it says, for as often as you do it. That's why we don't, you know, we could do it every Sunday. We could do it every month. We could do it every quarter. We do it every quarter. We could do it once a year. You know, I attended a church when I was a kid, and they did it once a year. I very much, you know what it was? What could be said of doing it once a year? It was a very, very special service. Very special. And they did it the week of Easter. And I remember even as a child, boy, it was so meaningful. I also went to a church that did it every Sunday. And you had to come with the right mind. Oh, here we go again. But no, it's now. We're celebrating what the Lord did for me. So we choose to do it every quarter, but even then, you have folks who refuse to come. So what of the one who should but won't? Well, look at the this do that we just read in verses 24 and 25, 24 regarding the bread and 25 regarding the cup. And look at what it says in verse 26. You do show the Lord's death, and they're neglecting to show the Lord's death. I'm going to give you a quote by Winham on the book of Numbers as he makes a New Testament application. I want to see if you agree. The New Testament reasserts the threat of cutting off both on those who fail to participate in the Christian Passover when they can, and on those who do eat it when unclean. Is there a threat in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to somebody who eats when they shouldn't? Let's read it. Verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 11. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily. Please let me explain something here. None of us is worthy. But it's how you do it. That's the adverb. How you do it, when you do it in an unworthy manner, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Now here's the warning. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Now the comments by Winham. The New Testament reasserts the threat of cutting off both on those who fail to participate in a Christian Passover when they can and on those who do eat it when unclean. Okay, I'm interested in discussion on this. Claudia, just wait for the microphone. Go ahead.
Where does closed communion come in to?
Well, can we discuss that another time? Because you've got open, closed, and close communion. Okay. And I didn't come prepared to talk about that. Okay. But I will take that as something we need to talk about. Because I've mentioned it when our communion services before. Very quickly, the definitions have changed. The terminology has changed. It used to mean closed communion used to say it's just us, just those in our church. You have to be a member of this church, which means you've been baptized, saved and baptized. Okay? It's closed only to our membership. And open communion used to mean it was open in our church to even others outside of our church who are at least saved and baptized. You're welcome to join us. And there's strong feelings about that among some. No, if they're not a member of our church, they should not be able to participate. So there's open and there's closed, but now they've added another term called close. And was that the one you were talking about? What is close or closed? Yeah, closed. Okay. So I'll talk about that later. And that's a very, very good question to Brad.
I was thinking to answer your question as best as I can. There's a deceitfulness to sin, and like we all have a deceitful heart, and it can trick us. But in both cases, someone who does take communion that's unworthy or someone that refuses is probably both deceived by their sin. They really don't understand that they're not having a victory over sin and need to come through that. That's part of what communion is all about.
Yeah. I'm going to say this. I'm not sure I agree with Winham here. Since the New Testament does not address those who won't. As far as the extremity of the punishment. But I think what it does teach us is that it is very, very serious to neglect doing what God has commanded you to do. It's very serious. And that we learn from Numbers chapter 9. End of Sunday school lesson. Closing comments. All right. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. You are the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. For those who believe, place their faith in what you've done for them. And I trust that every person under the sound of my voice right now is trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation, deliverance from their sin, death, and hell. Lord, may we now grow as Christians. Grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as we are admonished in 2 Peter 3 in verse 18. May we be an example to others, each one of us. May we be that godly Christian on board who has that sanctifying influence on others. So, Lord, may we live for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.